That's pretty weak. That's weak. Don't even try if that's the best you can do. That was embarrassing, wasn't it, ladies? It was embarrassing. I'm humiliated for you. Gee, my nanny was a weak bunch today. It's going to be a tough room. That's much better. It's a new year. It hasn't snowed yet. I mean, let's perk up. I mean, is there a God in heaven? We haven't had not one flake. I was talking to Rosie before Bible class, and we were marveling at the grace of God so far this year. Now we'll have an ice storm tonight. I still trust in the rivers. Mel Turner told me one time that big bodies of water influence the weather in St. Louis area, Missouri, and the Mississippi. And somehow the jet stream just doesn't want to fool with that. So it goes either north or south. That's just the way I understand it. You talk about a person who's disoriented. I think, now the Doritos don't send emails anything. This is just a joke. I think. But I believe I'm in the early stages of Alzheimer's. I spent a lot of time yesterday on a very involved slideshow. Beautiful stuff. Hours. And apparently I forgot to save it. So it's all sitting up on my computer somewhere without a name. But I see that Paul is back there grinning like he thinks he's got it found. No, he's signaling no, he doesn't have it found. In fact, it might not even exist. It's a figment of my imagination. I thought about all of these slides, maybe. Well, we will get into this, and we will slug our way through it. We can pretend that this thing went bad, which it has a prone to do, or that I never did it at all, or that the light blew out on the overhead, and that you can concentrate through this. Now, the question may arise is, why are we spending so much time on subjects that I don't understand? Do you realize that the subjects that we're just skimming the very slight surface of, ending a sentence with a preposition is something with which I will not put? There is so much error of thought today that dominates curricula in academia. And the root of it is found in the principles of creation and evolution. How did the universe come into existence, and how did life come into existence? When the Bible is very clear on both subjects. Science delves into things and calls them theories, but treat them as laws. And that's what we are going to examine today. How does the mindset, the worldview, the mental attitude develop that surrounds this lie? And why is it there? Because you can have a major assault on Christianity, the Bible, faith, Christ, God, your eternal life, if you can diminish the impact and the reality of the Word of God. It's simply literature. It's simply a bunch of books that were accumulated together around 2 to 100 B.C. into a canon called the Old Testament. And these were just Jewish writers who were writing things down, and that there's nothing beyond that. We'll get into that later as we do delve into a little bit of canonicity probably during the midweek. But I want to go back where we left off on Thursday evening and discuss just for a moment the Copernican principle. This idea is easy to understand. Nicholas Copernicus was a Polish astronomer who formally documented that the sun did not rotate around the earth, but rather the opposite. His official paper on the revolutions of the heavenly spheres was published in 1543, the year of his death. This excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica explains why the Copernican principle created a paradigm shift in scientific research that has continued into the 21st century and will go beyond. Here's the excerpt. This comes from the Britannica's entry on the University of Oregon website. The Copernican principle is a basic statement in physics that there should be no special observers. For example, the Aristotelian model of the solar system in the Middle Ages placed the Earth at the center of our solar system, a unique place since it appears that everything revolved around the Earth. Nicolaus Copernicus demonstrated that this view was incorrect and that the sun was at the center of the solar system and the Earth is in orbit around the sun. Well, slap our foreheads and say, duh. Who could mess with that? The implications of Copernicus's work cannot be exaggerated, writes the encyclopedia. His views challenge the literal interpretation of Scripture. The Earth goes around the sun. Scripture's out. The literal interpretation of Scripture, the philosophical and metaphysical foundations of moral theory, grab that. The Earth goes around the sun, therefore morality is challenged. I'm not making this up. And you'll see how the thought process moves along. This is extremely important and gives you insight as to why the Word of God and Christianity in the Bible is under frontal assault today. And even common sense itself. The result was a massive opposition to his reported ideas. The church revolted and those in the Christian community rebuked it. And they were wrong. Copernicus was right. It was the slow, sure acceptance of the heliocentric theory by natural philosophers that ultimately quieted the general clamor. However, the name of Copernicus is still a battle cry against the establishment in religion, philosophy, and science. In later years, with Freud, man lost his godlike mind. With Darwin, his exalted place among the creatures of the earth, with Copernicus, man had lost his privileged position in the universe. In fairness to Copernicus, he did not conclude from his discovery of our heliocentric solar system that the earth and the human race were of no special significance. Copernicus was a believer. He just looked, saw what he saw, wrote it down, and did a paper on it. The ideas behind the Copernican principle were fabricated later by scientists and then imputed the findings to Copernicus. Post-Copernican discoveries in cosmology led to the development of the mediocrity principle. You are mediocre. Don't forget that there was a varmint, a bug, a rat, a cat, a chimpanzee, and then you. You go to the zoo down there and have a family reunion. Number one assumption. The earth is not the center of the universe. Why is this important? Two, neither is the sun. There are other suns and planets. Four, just as life... Now we get down to business. Just as life evolved on this planet in its habitable zone of its host star, so surely other such planets must likewise populate the universe. Now we're into theory. Now we're into lie. Now we're into assumptions, prognostications, without cause. And number five, consequently, there's life on other planets. That's why we spent billions of dollars to get Kepler in orbit to peer out there. They are spending billions of dollars and occupying schoolroom research laboratories across this country in order to find a planet like ours, hundreds of light years away, so that they can document the fact that we are mediocre. And the conclusions that are drawn from the Copernican principle and things I've just noted only scratch the surface of the mindset that dominates academia today and is fed to our children, and they enter into adult life believing that there are really no hard and fast rules because there's no source for them. The Bible's been discredited. Cultures are different. We've studied cultures. What is great in one culture is rejected by another. So if there's nothing exceptional about any culture, then whatever anybody wants to do in their culture ought to be okay, thus multiculturalism. Now, I closed on Thursday by showing the posters of 16 science fiction movies. I wish I could put them up, but I'm too stupid to save it. Why did the science fiction genre develop? Because in the 16 movies I showed, creatures from outer space, all of them ugly as sin, no good-looking people out there, and they're all mad. Mad, ugly people. Every one of them, except for maybe E.T., and he is ugly. I mean, he's really seen to be a sweet little alien guy, but he is ugly. Let's face that. And these people find us. So the ugly, mad people are so far beyond us intellectually that they can fly hundreds of light years away to get over here and be mad with us. And we're frightened by this. The Thing was the first science fiction movie I saw, and Jim Arness coming down there 6'8", looking mad, frightened me to death. Andy Harrell covered his face as my friend. I was at the Enzer Theater. So why am I making a point on this? Because the idea that we're looking at, the Copernican principle, tells us that we're just ordinary. There's nothing special about our solar system, our planet, our sun, our galaxy. There are thousands, even millions more out there, and evolution can occur under the same circumstances we have here on other planets and habitable zones throughout a huge universe, maybe the multiverse. So that you get in your mind that you're special and that you have a relationship with the God of the universe, you've been deluded. You're just a bag of goo that emerged from an amoeba who flopped out on the shore and decided to try to look around but couldn't because he was blind. And that took a billion years to figure out he needed an eye. Now look, I try to make fun of this because you could do a stand-up routine on the insanity of these people. You can make fun of these people for hours because of the insanity of their conclusions. Who believes this? Academia. And your children, if you don't send them to somebody who actually cares for their souls at some special institution, but put them in the federal schools, and this is what they will learn. And they will be taught to believe it. I'm done railing. We're back to where we begin today. But I've just gotten warmed up. I got my blood up this morning. NASA's Kepler telescope has just discovered two habitable planets, and the cosmologists who examine their images have waxed prophetic. Application of the mediocrity principle is evident in this article. This article comes from Michael D. Lemonick. Two Earth-sized planets found orbiting a distant star, Time magazine website. The ultimate goal, virtually all planet hunters agree, is to find a mirror Earth, a world about the same size as our home planet with a relatively balmy temperature, making it friendly to life. And a discovery just published in Nature magazine takes scientists one major step closer to that crucial milestone. Using the powerful Kepler Space Telescope, a team that includes some of the world's most prominent exoplaneteers, has found one world almost exactly the size of Earth. Oh, they've told us that there are billions of galaxies out there, and suns like ours, and Earths like ours, and they found one. And they're excited about it. Listen to how important this is. A second, a bit smaller than Venus, orbiting a star known as Kepler-20, some 950 light years away. Do you know how long it takes light from a planet 950 light years away? 950 years. Light years. The distance light will travel in a year times 950. So the planet may be gone by now. That goes back, when was 950 years ago? I can't do the math. It's like 1100 maybe. We hadn't had the Battle of Hastings yet. I'm really excited, says David Charbonneau, a Harvard astronomer who was part of the Discovery team. He says, this is the goal line. It's 1 foot across the goal line anyway. The Earth-sized planet, Kepler-20f, is clearly too hot to sustain life, with a surface temperature hovering around 800 degrees Fahrenheit. It's a little hot. But the Venus-sized world, Kepler-20e, is a scorching 1,400 degrees Fahrenheit. Quote, it's clearly not habitable, acknowledged Charbonneau. But we've now shown definitely that Kepler can find planets this small. 2 weeks ago, says Charbonneau, we announced a planet in its star's habitable zone, which was much bigger than Earth. Today we're approaching a planet that's the same size as Earth. What we want is the best of both, a true twin Earth. Hopefully we will find it within the next year. Why? Hopefully. Find one in the habitable zone with a temperature of around 72 degrees Fahrenheit on average, the size of the Earth, and you then will impute to that there's potentially life on that planet. You're just ordinary, mediocre. There's a lot more of you out there. Those that possess a naturalist worldview reject out of hand the idea of supernatural creation and a divine strategy associated with it. But when the statements of Scripture are properly exegeted and then logically analyzed from the supernaturalist worldview, then truth emerges from the effort, and that's what we've been doing. In the past, these alleged discoveries by the scientific community have been taught as if it were all true. They have their math behind it and so on. And when you take theories and present them as law, then children are prone to believe that, especially if it's presented properly. And so we have here a rebuttal at Grace Doctrine Church based on principles. Principle A, the Bible is the Word of God. Secondly, it is inerrant, and I will show you proof for that as we move in the study. I will show you that over a period of well over 2,000 years, biblical, I would call them books, but that's wrong, parchments. Biblical parchments that are 2,000 years old match copies that have been made up to about 1,000 A.D. The error factor is minuscule. God has protected His Word over centuries, over millennia. It still says the same thing. And as we get there, we will see that somewhere between 33 to 40 people wrote the Old Testament over a period of about 1,000 years, and there's no contradiction. You don't find one book in argument with another. You find that they all coalesce into the same story without argument. That's not true with other documents and other faiths. Take Mormonism, for example. I mean, if you were going to grade, look, if they turned in that as a research paper, they'd make a D at best because there's too many contradictions in their writings. I did a special on Mormonism many years ago, and only about three of you were here for that. But I did the work. I guess it's out there somewhere. The naturalist worldview proposes that the earth is billions of years old, and they arrive at this by measuring the decay of long-lived radioactive isotopes of elements that occur naturally in rocks and minerals. The best age for the earth comes not from dating individual rocks, but by considering the earth and meteorites as part of the same evolving system in which the isotopic composition of lead changes over time owing to the decay of radioactive uranium-235 and uranium-238 respectively. So lead's the key here. These calculations result in an age of the earth and meteorites, and hence the solar system of 4.54 billion years. All right, now let's go back to the truth. What did the Bible say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Instantaneously, ex nihilo, up and running. That's not what was just said here. I showed you earlier the universe is somewhere between 13 and 14 billion years old, but the earth is said to be 4.54 billion years old. So he tells us in Genesis 1:1 it was all created by the word of God. He commanded into existence where nothing previously existed. Suddenly everything existed. Up and running, the heavens, universe, and the earth. Yet this implies that Jesus Christ, who has the power to do that according to Scripture, it was too hard for him to go ahead and do the earth, which the verse 1 says he did, but took him 10 billion years to get it done. If he has the power to create all of this, why does he have to mess around for 10 billion years to get the earth constructed? That's not what Scripture says. Theologians that do not recognize the expanse of time we have established in our studies between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3 are forced to conclude that the earth is around 8,000 to 10,000 years old. The scientific measurement of 4.54 billion years puts the two camps at significant odds. Who's right? The theologians who ignore verse 2 of Genesis 1 and claim the earth is 8,000 to 10,000 years old? Or the scientists and cosmologists who claim that the earth is 4.5 billion years old? So which is it? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that. They don't know and we don't know. But there is an hiatus of time that occurs clearly in Genesis 1:2 according to Isaiah 45 verse 18. There's a hiatus in there, and we've studied it and we will do it again. I have 20 points on it. How long was the hiatus? We don't know. A year? A month? 1,000 years? We don't know. But it's there. Got to be considered. Before Lucifer fell, how long was the universe up and running in its original perfection? Before the fall of Lucifer, how long? We know from the chapter 39 of Job that the angels cheered at the creation of the universe, so they had to be around. So how long from the creation of the fall of Lucifer did the universe exist in status quo perfection? A year? Month? Day? 1,000 years? We don't know. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Exegete the passage. If he wanted to let us know, he would have said so. It's not important how long. What is important is that he created it. And it says he created it up and running. We've exegeted it. We've established that. There is no Big Bang. It took 14 billion years to get to where it is. He spoke it, There it is. Some say it's expanding. I've got the guy's name somewhere in here. It's like this. It's constantly expanding. And what's the theory there? That it started here and it's constantly expanding, and once the inertia slows down, then it'll come back and crash. And how many times has it done that over the skillions of years? That's the whole implication. We've done this before. So how do we resolve the question? First of all, neither of the conclusions is of any significance to the theologian. The answer is found in Scripture, and both camps must adjust their conclusions to its revelation. There are currently four approaches to resolving the truth about the age of the universe, but only one will reveal the truth. Number one, what do we do about the argument, the standoff, the Mexican standoff? Mexican standoff is where neither side really cares. I won't attack you if you won't attack me. Reevaluate the early chapters of Genesis to line up with the present-day scientific principles. You get that? Reevaluate the early chapters of Genesis, that's 1 through 11, to line up with present-day scientific principles. You've sold out your faith when you do that, and Christianity's done it in spades. How do they do that? They say, well, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. And if you add up the ages of the people starting with Noah, you only get about 8,000 to 10,000 years. Well, that's wrong. So what do we do with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they say? You know, those 6 days must be 1,000 years apiece. That's what it is. Or maybe an age. We haven't done it lately, but when you go into that passage and you get to the days, there was morning and there was darkness and all was good. And what is the phraseology in Hebrew there? We're looking at a 24-hour day. 6 24-hour days. Text says so. And you don't impute ages or millennia to the text when it's not there in order to agree with some scientific concept. You're buying in to the Big Bang theory, and the Bible does not reveal that. Solution number two, reevaluate present-day scientific principles so that they line up with the early chapters of Genesis. Got any confidence on that? Number three, ignore the early chapters of Genesis as an historical record. Evaluate them as allegorical and subscribe to what the scientific principles proclaim. Make it allegory. Don't reinterpret. Just make it allegorical. Number four, determine through grammatical, exegetical, and historical hermeneutics what the early chapters of Genesis reveal and ignore all opinions to the contrary. That's what we're doing. Ignore them. It's a bunch of gaggle. Gaggle is what it is. Doofy, arguing, compromising their positions. Following approach number four is the path to truth, while other efforts are designed to compromise either the Bible or science. We are not in the business of compromising the Bible, and we're not qualified to compromise science. That's their problem. What does the Bible say? So there's a principle. The Bible is the standard. Although it is not a scientific textbook, its limited references to things scientific are accurate. God invented this, put it into action, so he's not going to tell us things that are not true about it. Since the Bible is the immutable Word of God, then it may be assumed the Creator of all things communicates an accurate account of their workings. If he invented it, as it says in Genesis 1:1, then he is going to give us accurate information about the process and the procedure. Now I want to quote from the Colonel. He writes that no conflict exists between what the Bible says in the original languages and the correct interpretation of natural phenomena by such sciences as cosmology, biology, geology, astronomy, chemistry, anatomy, and anthropology. Whenever scientific speculation contradicts the Bible, such speculation is inaccurate. Whenever a conflict exists between scientific explanations or interpretations and what the Bible says, the Bible is always right. When a conflict arises between an historical interpretation and what the Bible says, the Bible is always right. By the way, consistently, there are things that are challenged in the historical books of the Old Testament about certain battles or who did what where and so on. And the historical community will say, we have no record of that. No record of that. So it must not have happened. But then the guys that dig into the earth, the archaeologists, come up with evidence that it happened. And so the historians have to back up and say, well, we didn't know. The Bible is not required to agree with science. Science is required to agree with the Bible. Now, science, to be science, must prove through empirical methods its assumptions before it may be accepted as law. On this subject, Nicholas Copernicus made this observation. So far as hypotheses are concerned, let no one expect anything certain from astronomy, which cannot furnish it, meaning certainty, lest he accept as the truth ideas conceived for another purpose, and therefore depart from his study a greater fool than when he entered it. I really don't want to do it, but I've got a 2-page article here that we're going to enter into next session. And why? I even read it and thought, no, I don't want to take the time to do that. But this is how they think. And I want you to know how they think. And in their thought process, the conclusions they draw from the Copernican principle and mediocrity is that you are worthless. And the people that are named in here are big league scientists. I'll read that next session. For those of you who stay, I don't know, there must be a roast in the oven every Sunday. I don't know. It's not Easter either. By swapping the word theology for astronomy, Copernicus's quote could very well apply to men of the cloth. Theologians compromise because they don't want to feel that their message is out of sync with modern thought. Opinion 2 above proposes that an effort be made to reevaluate scientific principles so that they line up with the Bible and what it reveals. It is not the job of the theologian to instruct science, as it is not the job of scientists to instruct the theologian. There are two camps, and never the twain shall meet. The job of the theologian is to properly examine the text of Scripture, uncover its truths, communicate them to his assigned sheep, and thus construct a biblical worldview in their souls. It is through this procedure that truth can be verified through faith alone, and confidence can be developed regarding reality. A word Leonard Susskind suggests and insists we should get rid of in our discussions. We don't want to talk reality. We want to talk theory. And what I cook up in my mind and tell you, I believe, is the truth. The pursuit of truth will, in fact, uncover reality. And the objective of the next section of our study will endeavor to do exactly that. Beginning second session, we will revisit Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and compare that with Isaiah 45:18. Time for tea and crumpets. Be back at 10 till the hour.